Operation Dynamo was carried out over the period of about a week in late May of 1940, stretching into early June of 1940. And why it was ever allowed to happen remains one of the mysteries of the Second World War. Hitler would later say that it was a sporting gesture of sorts to try to win the British over, to get them to surrender. Whatever the case may actually be, the German war machine passed up a golden opportunity to mop up somewhere between 300,000 and 400,000 British and French troops who had their back up against the English Channel, a little place called Dunkirk. And during the course of that week, Operation Dynamo had the effect of the rescue and the evacuation of those British and French troops, some 330,000 of them, who were evacuated from the coast of France to Britain. And the British Army was spared to fight again another day. In retrospect, it seems rather providential. As we look to our text this evening, in 2 Samuel chapters 17 and 18, we'll see that Absalom also passed up a golden military opportunity. And in this passage, we are told explicitly that it was providential, that it was something that was ordained by God as he was working out his plan to bring down the rebellious Absalom and to preserve the kingdom of his anointed king, King David. So let's look to our text in 2 Samuel chapters 17 and 18. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please let me choose 12,000 men, that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he was weary and exhausted, and terrify him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace." So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite, and let us hear what he has to say." When Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak." So Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good." Moreover, Hushai said, "You know your father and his men, but they are mighty men. They are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare, and he will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place, and it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears of it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel you that all Israel be surely gathered to you, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him, and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there." Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, "This is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I have counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, 'Do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, or else the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed.'" Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel, and a maidservant would go and tell them, and they would go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. But a lad did see them, and told Absalom. So the two of them departed quickly, and came to the house of a man in Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard. And when they went down into it, and the woman took a covering, and spread over the well's mouth, and scattered grain on it, so that nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have crossed the brook of water." And when they searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. It came about after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you." Then David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan. And by dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city. He set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra, the Israelite, who went in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. Now when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar, and Barzillai the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd, for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Then David numbered the people who were with him, and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent them out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, "I myself will surely go out with you also." But the people said, "You should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us, even if half of us die, but they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city." Then the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter that day was very great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. For Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And would I not have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt?" The man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not have put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom.' Otherwise, if I have dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Then Joab said, "I will not waste time here with you." So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around him and struck Absalom and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. They took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest, and erected over him a great heap of stones, and all Israel fled, each to his tent. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to preserve my name." So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies." But Joab said to him, "You are not the man to carry the news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, "But whatever happens, please, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going?" "But whatever happens," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and passed the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. The watchman called and told the king, and the king said, "If he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth." And he came nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "Behold, another man running by himself." And the king said, "This one is also bringing good news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "This is a good man, and comes with good news." Ahimaaz called and said to the king, "All is well." And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, "Blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted up their hands against my lord the king." The king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw great tumult, but I did not know what it was." Then the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, "Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you." Then the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "Let the enemies of my lord the king, and all who rise up against you for evil, be as that young man." The king was deeply moved, and went into his chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "O my son Absalom, my son, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son." Last week we observed from chapters 15 and 16 the beginnings and the early successes of Absalom's rebellion against his father David. Absalom had proclaimed himself king in Hebron, gained the support of some of the a large number of Israelites, and eventually entered Jerusalem after David and company had evacuated the city. And upon the counsel of Ahithophel, you may recall that Absalom went into his father's concubines who had remained behind in Jerusalem. But this week, however, in chapter 17 and 18, we see the downfall of David's son. Absalom passes through his high water mark, so to speak, and goes on to his demise in the chapters that we are considering. And as we look to the downfall of Absalom and the preservation of the kingdom of the Lord's anointed, we will see, first of all, that this was something that was ordained by God. And we will see that this was something that was carried out by human agency. And also, in some ways, we will see that this causes our minds to think ahead to the true and ultimate son of David. First of all, the downfall of David's son and the corresponding preservation of David's kingdom was something that was ordained by God. So at the end of chapter 16, you may recall that we were told just how good the counsel of Ahithophel was considered to be. We read there in chapter 16, verse 23, that the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded both by David and Absalom. And following right after this statement, we find chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, in which Ahithophel proposes a plan to Absalom that he be allowed to take 12,000 men and go out that very night while David and his men are still somewhat disorganized and exhausted from their flight from Jerusalem, that they would be allowed to kill David alone and then bring back all of the people back to Absalom. And this wise man was reasoning that it would be best to strike while the iron was hot, before David and his men had the chance to get organized in the midst of their retreat from Jerusalem. And this crack plan was not a bad idea. Verse 4 tells us that at first it pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. But even though the advice of Ahithophel was considered to be as if one had inquired of the word of God in those days, for some reason or another, Absalom decided to ask for a second opinion. So he called for Hushai, the Archite, who was the newcomer among the conspirators. And we saw his entry into Jerusalem last week in chapter 16. But unknown to Absalom, Hushai was a secret double agent under orders from King David to do what he could to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel and also to send back secret information to David by means of the sons of the priests. And so when Hushai arrives at this meeting of Absalom and his council of war, he is briefed on what Ahithophel has said, and then he is asked point blank, shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak. You tell us what to do. And so in verse 8, Hushai speaks. And he knew how Ahithophel and his advice was regarded, and so he said, this time, the advice of Ahithophel is not good. It was as if he was saying, normally, Ahithophel is right on. 99.9% of the time, his advice is great. But this time, his plan will not work. And Hushai was a very perceptive man, and he knew how to hit home his advice with Absalom. And so he appealed to Absalom's knowledge. He appealed to Absalom's vanity, and his pride, and his love of glory. And so he said to him, in essence, you know about your father and his men. They're not going to take this thing laying down. They're ready for trouble. These men are skilled in the art of warfare. Absalom, your daddy has been doing this for years, even before you were born. You know this. He's not there in the camp with everybody else. No, he's long gone by now. He's down in one of the caves or the holes in the ground. And if Ahithophel takes this small force out there tonight, David and his men will whop them really good. And even the bravest men at your side will lose heart. Absalom, that plan won't work. But what you need to do is wait. Wait until you get a big army, all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, gathered to you, and then you lead them personally into battle, and we'll kill everybody. None of this half measures where we just go out and kill David alone. Why not get them all? Let's not do just half a job. And if David tries to hole up in some city along the way, we'll tear down that town stone by stone, and we'll get him then. And this plan was a plan that appealed to Absalom and all of Israel. So they said in verse 14, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. And at the end of verse 14, we see the theological explanation for all of this, for this turn of events. And it's given to us by the narrator, for we read there, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. This turn of events, this contradictory counsel from Hushai that was received as being better advice than that of Ahithophel, was not simply the result of a job well done by a cunning and crafty double agent. There was something much larger that was going on here. This was nothing other than the hand of God's providence working out his plan. The Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Ahithophel's counsel was good, not in the sense of being morally excellent, but rather in the sense that this counsel was sufficient counsel to get the job done for Absalom and company. Most likely, his advice would have worked, but the Lord had ordained to thwart his counsel, to bring down Absalom, and in turn to preserve the kingdom of his anointed. So the Lord had ordained this turn of events. Everything was still under his sovereign control. And it's always good and helpful for us to remember the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, but perhaps never so much as when it appears to our eyes that all is lost, and perhaps that the kingdom of God is about to be eclipsed in some way or another. But God was still on his throne then. He's still on his throne now. He was still ruling from heaven. He was still watching out for his anointed one and preserving his kingdom. That's good news for us, because if he was willing to preserve the kingdom of his anointed David, though David was a sinner, how much more certain can we be that he will preserve it and uphold the kingdom of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? And Christ himself said to Peter that he would build his church, and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it, not overpower it. And just listening to some Christians talk, We might almost get the idea that they do not believe this. They act as if an evil man or a wicked government policy or some false teaching within the church are somehow stymieing God's plans. That's not true at all, is it? God raises up these things and He uses them for His own purposes. Just as He raised up Absalom, He used Absalom in order to bring about His judgment on David because of his sin. And yet at the same time, He ordains to bring Absalom down in calamity. We would do well to remember this. When we encounter discouraging news in our own time, in our own place, it's not a new thing for someone to raise his head up against the Lord's anointed. This stuff has been going on for at least 3,000 years. Absalom didn't get away with it. Neither did Herod, Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate, the Caesars of Rome, Julian the Apostate, Hitler or Stalin. Neither will Al-Qaeda, the preachers of a false gospel, or the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist himself. The Lord Jesus will break them with the rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. So Christian friend, take heart. God has ordained that the kingdom of His Son would last forever. He has not only ordained the ends, but He's also ordained the means by which that end will come. And He's bringing all of these means to pass in the course of human history. And though you may have difficulty seeing how it is going to happen, take heart. He has ordained to bring calamity on all those who continually reject His Anointed One, and to preserve all of those who believe upon Him to eternal life. So one implication that arises from this doctrine of God's sovereignty as He controls all the affairs related to His kingdom is that it frees us from worrying about coming up with a masterminded plan as to how we can preserve His kingdom. There's no cause to worry, no cause to fret, even in the worst of times, because God still reigns. And He commands His people, as we read in those opening verses of Psalm 37. He says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will quickly wither like the grass and fade like the green herb. No, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." That's found in Psalm 37, verses 1 through 3. Praise God that we don't have to burden ourselves by worrying about all of the wicked schemes of man and the variations of heresy that have been introduced into the church by wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing. We're not called to worry about all of these various things. We're called to stay faithful to the Lord, to trust in Him, to do good, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God, to dwell in the land, to cultivate faithfulness. The Christian life is supposed to be a blessed life, not a burdened or depressed life. But notice also from the text that though God had ordained this plan to bring calamity on Absalom, this plan was carried out by human means, through human agency. David had prayed back in chapter 15, verse 31, that the Lord would make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. And the Lord answered that prayer through the use of human means. David had met Hushai on the way out of Jerusalem and sent Hushai back to Jerusalem to be a double agent. And he sent the priests and their sons back to be messengers to relay information back to him. That's what these men were doing. They were serving as human agents for God's anointed king as God was working out His plan to bring calamity on Absalom. And Hushai at first apparently did not know what Absalom and his men had decided with respect to the advice that he had given them. So he told the priests to send word to David about both his advice and the advice of Ahithophel so that this information could be sent to David through the appropriate channels. And that channel of communication first involved getting the message to the sons of the priests who were outside Jerusalem at a place called En-Rogel. A young maid delivered this message to the young men and they were sent off to tell David. But unfortunately, a young lad saw them and relayed what he had seen back to Absalom, and Absalom sent a couple men after them, and after a close shave that involved hiding in a well of a well-meaning family in Bahurim, the young men were able to deliver the message to David. And that message, at its core, told David to prepare for the worst. Don't stick around, or you might get hurt. David and the people with him, heeded this warning, and they fled further on to Mahanaim on the other side of the Jordan River, where formerly Ishbosheth, son of Saul, had tried to rule over Israel. And there at the end of chapter 17, we read of some generous men who turned out to support the king by bringing supplies for him and for his people. We read of Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabba of the sons of Ammon, who was most likely a brother of King Hanun of the sons of Ammon, who we encountered back in chapter 10, who was the one who had mistaken David's friendly gesture. And we also see Barzillai, the Gileadite, and Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodebar. And if you will recall, we have encountered Machir once before. He was doing a generous act when we encountered him back in chapter 9, for we saw him there giving shelter to Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan. Machir has a long history of showing hospitality and providing for those who are oppressed. And this drama continues on in chapter 18 as David numbers his forces and divides them between his three generals. And he himself is at first prepared to go out into battle with the men. But he is dissuaded because of their concern for him and his safety. And in verse 5, he commands his three generals, Joab and Ittai and Abishai, that they would deal gently with Absalom for his sake. And then comes the battle in the forest of Ephraim, where 20,000 men died, and where the forest devoured more men that day than did the sword. The narrator's concern, however, is not so much with the battle itself, but with one man in particular in the battle, the man Absalom. Absalom was riding his mule in the thick of the forest, got his head caught up in the branches of a great oak, perhaps by his hair, perhaps by his skull, we do not know for certain. But anyways, he was caught and was left hanging there. The mule kept going, but he remained suspended, as it were, between heaven and earth. And when one of David's men saw it, he reported the sight to Joab. And Joab was furious that the man did not strike Absalom down on the spot, and said that he would have even given him a reward had he done so. But the man who had seen Absalom, however, had also heard David tell his commanders to deal gently with Absalom. And he had said that, if I had struck him down, I'm not so sure you would have had my back when David found out about this. But Joab refused to waste any more time, and so he went over to take care of the job himself. And he did so by thrusting three spears through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the oak. And then Joab's armor bearers finished him off, threw him into a pit, and threw a great heap of stones over him. And once Absalom was dead, the battle was over. Joab called off his men, and news of the battle was relayed to David by means of runners, a Cushite and Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And when David realizes that Absalom is dead, he mourns the loss of his son and would wish that he himself had died instead. In some ways, this story is very strange, almost paradoxical. The Lord had ordained to bring calamity on Absalom, and he did it for the most part through human means. And we can understand the actions of Hushai the Archite and of those sons of the priests when they delivered word to David at Mahanaim. We can understand the kind gestures of those men, Barzillai, Machir, and Shobi, as they showed up to bring the king and his men all of these good supplies. But what are we to make of David giving an order that Absalom was to be spared? What are we to make of Joab striking him down with a spear? Absalom had attempted to make himself odious to his father, but yet his father was still concerned with him, and still his affection still continued to go out to him, him who was the chief cause of all of this trouble that we read about in these chapters. If it were not for Absalom, there would be no battle at all. But even though he had caused all of this evil, David sought to spare him. But who knows what sparing him could have led to? He had already gone into exile once and come back to raise a rebellion against his father. And despite David's order, Joab is not willing to take any chances. So he strikes him down. And he continues on to be somewhat of an enigmatic figure, a very difficult man to understand. Commenting on his actions, Matthew Henry wrote, "I know not whether Joab can be justified in his direct disobedience to the command of his sovereign. Yet this may be said for him, that while he broke the order of a too indulgent father, he did real service to both his king and country, and would have endangered the welfare of both if he had not done it. Again, we feel the tension of the biblical narrative, and there's a bit of ambiguity here that we're not quite certain what to make of it all. We know that the Lord had ordained calamity for Absalom, and we see that this calamity found its ultimate fulfillment in the death of Absalom, brought about by Joab and his men. And whether Joab was right or wrong, we need to learn from this that we're all going to face difficult decisions in life. Decisions that are not quite as cut and dried and as black and white as we would like them to be. We need to face them with prayer, with the knowledge of God's Word, with good counsel from others. And at the end of the day, you have to make a decision and go ahead with it and take action for the glory of God and for the good of His kingdom. Throughout the broader part of this whole passage, as we've spoken about, God was using human means to bring about His purposes. And that's the way that He often works in the course of history. In the early church, He raised up men like Alexander and Athanasius to defend the doctrine of the deity of Christ against Arius and those who denied it. Hundreds of years later, He raised up the son of a minor, a German monk named Martin Luther, to bring back to prominence the doctrine of the freeness of God's grace and justifying sinners by the grace of Christ alone. Over and over again, God is using human means to bring about and accomplish His kingdom purposes. And this means that even though we should rest with confidence in the sovereignty of God and in the certainty that hell itself will not prevail against His kingdom, even though we must rest with a great confidence in these things, our calling as Christians is still not to be one of idle passiveness. Earlier we considered that the Christian life is not to be burdened with worry, but the flip side also is to realize that we are called to take action on behalf of our King. Our works can never save us from our sins, but rather we are saved from our sins in order that we might walk in those good works which God ordained beforehand, that we should walk in them. And this story also points us, in some ways, through shadows and images, to the ultimate and true Son of David. The Old Testament law condemns as accursed the one who hangs in a tree. And here in 2 Samuel 18, we see a Son of David hung in a tree and pierced through with spears. His name, Absalom, means Father of Peace, but he was much more, rather, a father of bloodshed, of rebellion, and strife, instead of peace. He had committed a sin worthy of death, and it was the justice of God that he was hung on a tree and suspended between heaven and earth. And his bid for the throne was ended with his death there in the forest of Ephraim. I wouldn't want to push the details too hard, but it seems hard to deny that there are some shadows here of our Lord Jesus Christ here in this passage. Please do not suppose that I am saying that Jesus and Absalom are just alike. I'm not saying anything of the kind. But I do say that when we look at Christ and when we look at Absalom, we see an odd mixture of complete contrasts intermingled with a very few similarities between them. Like Absalom, Jesus is the Son of David. Like Absalom, he was hung in a tree, pierced with a spear. And that's about where the similarities end. But those are some striking similarities, we would have to admit. In almost every other way, Jesus and Absalom are complete opposites. Absalom utterly failed to live up to his name, being the father of peace. He was no father of peace. He was a father of bloodshed, of violence, strife, and immorality. He was hung upon a tree that day in the forest of Ephraim by the justice of God because of his own crimes. But thank God that our Lord Jesus Christ was hung upon that tree on Golgotha, not because of his own crimes. He had none. He was hung there because of our crimes. And it was the justice of God fulfilled that day, and also the fulfillment of his name, Jesus, which means that he will save his people from their sins. Thank God that he has done it and given eternal life to all of those who believe. And thank God that the death of Jesus was not the end of his kingdom, but rather, that was the means through which he would bring many sons to glory. To God all praise and glory for his great plan of salvation through Christ our Lord. Please pray with me. Lord, your word is very rich, multicolored, and varied. And Lord, we look at it with puzzlement, with bafflement. We see strange types and shadows that ultimately point ahead to Christ. And yet we see other things that are the complete opposite of the holiness and purity of Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to rightly divide your word, to understand it. And Lord, that we would live lives worthy of our calling as your kingdom citizens. Lord, we pray that we would never take up arms against you and rebel as Absalom did against the anointed King David. Lord, we pray that we would never do that against our King Jesus. Lord, make us his fit and willing subjects by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.